Welcome to another inspirational message from John Lindell, lead pastor at James River Church. It is our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's great to be jumping back in to the Word of God. And the message this morning is a bit unusual. It's entitled, The Pain of Church Discipline. The Pain of Church Discipline. And we've already seen in this book of 2 Corinthians that this is probably the most personal of all Paul's letters. And so we're going to enter into a part of that. And I think you'll see how it all comes together as we get to the close of the message. But in chapter 2, we come to an interesting scenario as Paul writes about an individual who has been disciplined by the church. Now, let me just say this at the outset. The whole topic of church discipline is not one that you find talked about in most churches, especially on a Sunday morning. I mean, we live in a day where many churches are struggling for attendance, and as a result are afraid to say anything that might upset those who remain. Or you have churches who are cognizant of visitors and parishioners, and so at times choose to avoid topics that could potentially offend people. I might just add that if that is your goal in coming to James River, you'll be disappointed. We are all offended at different times because the Word of God speaks to us, right? So this is an interesting topic. It's a topic you don't hear talked about, and so let's jump right in. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul writes, "Now if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." Immediately you read that and you wonder, what in the world is going on? Who is this person? What did he do? There are a couple of thoughts on who this person was and what he did. The first one is that this was an individual who opposed Paul, who rallied the church people around him, sought to divide the church in opposition to Paul, and Paul, as a result, enacted or instigated church discipline directed at this individual for the sake of the unity of the church and the restoration of this person to the body of Christ. The other option is that this person is in fact mentioned in Scripture and is the person that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where you have a issue of church discipline that takes place and Paul gives instructions on that. Whether it is that person or not, the fact of the matter is, Paul is talking about church discipline, and by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we get a sense of how that plays out in the life of the church. So I'd like you to hold your place in 2 Corinthians 2, go back just a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and what I want to do is I want to walk you through those verses, then we'll jump back in to 2 Corinthians, and it'll give you a little bit of context for understanding this whole topic of church discipline. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we come to the story of a man who was disciplined by the church. He had sinned, he was confronted about his sin, and when he was confronted, he was unrepentant. The man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 has done this. He has seduced his father's wife and is now engaged in a sexual relationship with her. I mean, it's shocking. It's incest. It's the stuff you might find on Jerry Springer, but you wouldn't or shouldn't find in the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Paul is saying, Can you believe this? It's actually reported. In other words, on the street, the word is that there are people in the church who are involved in sexual immorality that is so shocking, even the pagans wouldn't do it. Look at it in verse 1. He says, there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not even tolerated among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. The church, if you can believe this, was shocking the world with its sin because the laws of Rome forbid incest. But the church at Corinth was permitting something that even unbelievers didn't do. A man, as I said, was having sexual relationships with his stepmother. From the word has, it would appear that he had taken her from his father and was now either married to her or was involved in sexual relationship with her. And the church was tolerating it. In fact, you read in verse 2 these words, and you are arrogant. In other words, they're proud. They were celebrating it. They were like, we're very, very open-minded here. We do not judge people. You can do anything in this place. We're open minds, open hearts. We just love people. That's all we're about. And God's grace is big, and we have Christian liberty, and Christ has died for our sins. And so now we can just do what we want. And Paul says, you're arrogant. But he goes on to say this. Look at it. Ought you not rather to mourn? Paul says, instead of bragging about your Christian liberty, instead of bragging about, wow, isn't God's grace big, and we don't ever talk about sin or make people feel bad, Paul says, no, you should have mourned. You should have been weeping. All this to say that once people affiliate with the church, there are some here today, and you may be living in a variety of situations or circumstances. We would say, welcome to the church. And I say this because I don't want anybody to get the idea that if you come into the church and you're worshiping at the church, that we're going to run the whole discipline gamut with you that we're going to cover here. But I will say this, if you're a member at the church and you've affiliated with the church and you say, I'm a believer and I'm part of James River, and I'm a member, then there's a standard of membership that God calls us to. Not John Lindell, not James River, but the Lord of the church has a standard for the church and has a procedure for helping people to grow in godliness. And a part of that is that mutual accountability that we embrace because we're all members of one body. Our job, then, is not to ignore sin, not to sweep it under the rug, but first of all, to recognize it, then to weep over it, and then to call people to a repentance that brings about God's righteousness in their life. You say, well, how should that happen? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, let him who has done this be removed from among you. Now, I want to remind you, this is in the New Testament, so, you know, a lot of times people have a tendency to dichotomize the Bible, and they say, well, you know, there's the Old Testament, God was angry, and God was wrathful, and God was nasty and mean, and then finally said, that doesn't work, so now I'm going to be loving in the New Testament. And they have the idea that somehow in the New Testament, it's all love, 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 and that there's not any kind of structure or any kind of accountability, and that's simply not true. But here is Paul, and Paul says, what you should have done is you should have removed this person from the church. That's called excommunication. Now, instantly, when I say that, there are many of you, and you're thinking, well, wait a minute, where's the love in that? How does that work? I thought the church was to be loving. Where's the love in that? What I'd like you to do is hold your place again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and go with me to Matthew's Gospel. So it's the first book in the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel. Go to chapter 18 because in chapter 18, what Jesus does is Jesus gives us a four-step process for church discipline. And it's given in this context. Jesus has just told the parable of the good shepherd who leaves the 99 behind and goes after the one sheep, that's the one lamb that's strayed from the flock. And the way God does that is through the process of church discipline. That's what Jesus is saying. That the good shepherd leaves the 99, goes after the one who has wandered from the flock, but he does it. Then Jesus says, and here's how this works as a body of Christ. Look at it in verse 15, Matthew 18. If another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. Now, let me just stop long enough to say that when we talk about somebody sinning against you and pointing out the offense and all of that, we're not talking about every little offense. You know, honestly, you could be offended all the time if you chose to be. So we're not talking about every little offense. We're talking about something that's big enough that if the person didn't repent, they would be put out of the church. So we're not talking about somebody didn't smile at you or you felt somebody wasn't nice to you. We're not talking about, or somebody said something and you're like, well, where did they get off saying that? That's not what we're talking about. Hopefully, as we grow in grace and we grow in the Lord, that we grow in our ability to tolerate other people's imperfection, recognizing we're not perfect, right? I mean, the mark of a immaturity is what? A thin skin and a hard heart, and the mark of maturity is a thick skin and a tender heart. Everybody with me on that? In fact, the writer of Proverbs says this, a man's wisdom gives him patience. How does he give him patience? It is to his glory to overlook an offense. I mean, it's a good thing when you and I can be big enough-hearted, merciful enough to say, you know what, I'm not going to make a mountain out of a molehill, and I'm not going to get offended about every little thing, and you know what, that's fine. Hey, I don't have to be a part of this or that or whatever. I mean, I'm big enough to accept. I don't need to take everything personal and all of the things that people can get offended over. Jesus is not talking about that kind of thing. He's talking about something that if the person doesn't repent, ultimately could lead to excommunication from the church. So we're talking about something of significance. And what does Jesus say? He says, if you're aware of somebody that's involved in that kind of sin, something that is ongoing, something that is put them into bondage, something where they're trapped in sin, something that dishonors both the name of Christ and the church, Jesus says, go to them privately. Go talk to them. And if they listen, you've won them. Because the purpose of church discipline is not to embarrass somebody. It may embarrass them. Paul's going to talk about that. But that's not the purpose. The purpose is to restore them back into right relationship with God and with the church. Notice that Jesus says, you have won your brother. You go to him privately. If they listen, you've won them. The King James says you've gained your brother. And that's really a great word. In the original, it had the idea in the Greek world of commerce and business and making a profit, of gaining treasure, accumulating treasure. In other words, the idea is this. When a brother or a sister in Christ falls into sin, it's a loss. It's treasure lost. We no longer have their ministry. We no longer have the gifts and the enjoyment of fellowship with them. As if to say this, that people are very, very valuable. That's why the good shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after the one. But how does he go after the one? He uses you. That you and I, individually, privately, personally, do the work of the good shepherd, where his hand extended, where his feet extended, where his heart extended. Going privately, this is what Jesus is saying. And, you know, when we do that, it requires that we have a greater commitment to the Word of God and obedience to the Word and confidence in the Word and confidence in the Lord to work through His Word than to our own opinions or our own feelings. Because honestly, what can happen is when people see a brother and sister in Christ who's gotten caught up in, I mean, it could be, let's take it outside of their realm. It could be sexual activity, but it could be a lot of other things. It could be, you know, they could be dealing drugs, doing drugs. They could be stealing, embezzling from the company. They could be a habitual liar. They could be a gossip. They could be causing disunity. I mean, there's all kinds of things that you could put in there in that kind of scenario. And you watch that happening, and humanly speaking, you can feel like, well, man, if I go to them, that's kind of like I'm getting in their soup, and I mean, they need to figure it out. I feel like, and some of you are listening to this, and you're saying, that's an invasion of privacy. Or people can adopt this attitude, like, who am I to go? I mean, who am I? I mean, it's none of my business. Or they can sit back with sometimes, and this is maybe worst of all, a smug self-righteousness that says, well, I would never do that. Glad I'm not there. But the heart of God is that they be restored because they're valuable. You say, well, who's going to do this? Verse 15, if another believer sins against you, go privately and point out the offense. If the person listens and confesses it, you have won that person back. Who is the star of verse 15? You. Not the pastor. Doesn't say call the prayer chain. Call your prayer chain. Tell 10 people what's going on with this person's life so you can pray more intelligently and get the Lord. No, you need to go. You privately. Don't call the pastor. Don't call the church. Don't call the board. Don't call the prayer chain. Don't call your best friend. You go and you talk to them about the situation. You say, well, I'm not the confrontational type, and I'm just too loving to do that. No, you can't hide behind that because it's not loving to let somebody continue in sin. That's not love. I mean, Leviticus, listen to this. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, don't secretly hate your neighbor. How would you secretly hate your neighbor? If you have something against him, get it out in the open. Otherwise, you're an accomplice to his guilt. In other words, if you know that's going on in a brother or sister in Christ in their life, another Christian's life, you know what's going on, you have relationship, then there's nothing loving about saying nothing. You have to go to them. You have to talk to them. You have to care enough to confront. I mean, really, the issue is, are you concerned enough about their soul and about their eternity, and about their salvation? Do you care enough about them to say, listen, this isn't right? You go humbly. You go broken in your own heart. If you get a joy out of doing it, something's wrong, and somebody needs to come to you probably. But if when you see it, you're broken, and you're saying, wow, this is just awful, and you're heartbroken over it, and you're humble over it, and you go to them, that's the spirit. If another believer sins against you, verse 15, doesn't qualify the sin, doesn't give a list of sins. You say, but you know what, if somebody's, they're not lying to me, but they're lying to other people, and they're not stealing from me, but they're stealing from other people, is that really against me? Well, directly, no. I mean, people could sin against you directly. They could steal from you. They could abuse you. They could do those kind of things. But people can sin against us indirectly in this sense. I mean, any sin that is carried out by a person who is a part of this church, I'm not talking about attending this church in some casual way, but I'm talking about they're saying, I'm a part of James River. I'm a regular attender. I'm a member at James River. And they're involved in habitual sin of some kind. They're embezzling. They're involved in morality. They're stealing from people, lying, whatever. I mean, you tag the sin on there, and it's well known. That's a sin against the church and against you. You say, how? Well, let's say you go to somebody and you're trying to reach them and you're trying to talk to them about the Lord and you want to invite them to church, and they say, I'm not going to church because I know so-and-so And you ought to see what they did. You know, one of the things that kept my dad from years for going to church was the things other Christians did. And he saw that and he was like, who needs that? Now, I'm just simply saying that when somebody who's a part of this church or any other church, and they do that, if they're part of this church, they bring dishonor, they make the spread of the gospel that much more difficult. And so you've got to go to them. If you love the church, if you love what God's doing here, you have to go to them and say, hey, what you're doing here is hurting the church, therefore it's hurting you because it's making it more difficult for you to evangelize. Is everybody with me on that? That's how it would be indirect. So you go to them. Now, four steps on going to them. First of all, it's a private meeting. So you go privately. In verse 15, if another believer sins against you, go privately, point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you've won your brother back. So again, the first step is don't tell me, don't tell another pastor, don't talk to your life group about it, don't go to anybody else. Go to that person and just gently say to them, listen, what you're doing is sinful. And it's hurting you, and it's hurting the body of Christ, and I'm asking you to repent. This is what it says. You show them, you bring to light what's happening. You're doing it with the spirit of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, where Paul says, brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. So you go in a humble way, you go in a loving way, you go in a kind way, you go in a gentle way, but you bring to light what's happened or what they're doing, and you call them to repent. And if they do, praise God. It's over. It's done. Everything's taken care of. Nobody else needs to know. They move on. You move on. It's all good. The purpose of God has been accomplished. If they don't repent, you say, well, what if they won't listen? Then number two, you take witnesses. And this is what Jesus says in verse 16. But if you are unsuccessful, take one or two others with you and go back again so that everything you say may be confirmed by two or three witnesses. So you take one or two other people with you and people who know them potentially probably is best. But if you don't have people that know them, but you have friends who would represent the cause of Christ well, you go. And the purpose is this: that you would have a positive peer pressure to bring about repentance. Or, if they refuse to repent, you have confirmation. So it's not just your word saying they didn't repent. You have other people that are there to verify that truth. Number three, if you go to them privately, they don't repent. Then you take another person or two people with you, they still don't repent. Then you tell it to the church. Then you go to a pastor, you go to the church, and you tell it to the church. And the whole church may be involved. Not every time. I think it depends somewhat on the scope of the person's ministry. If they're standing up, and some of you will remember a few years back, we had somebody where the whole church was made aware of it because the scope of their ministry necessitated that. So, but typically you would do it within the confines of where they are known, and you would tell it to the church. Why? Because the purpose is restoration. And what you're going to do is you're going to say, we've got a brother or sister here that is fallen, and we need to pray for them, and we need to bring them to a place of repentance. If they repent, praise God. Now, again, this is Jesus saying this. So if you say, well, I don't like that, and I'm not in on that, then I think the issue is much deeper for you, because if you're saying, I don't believe that, and I wouldn't do that, and I don't like that, then you have to say, do you know more about how to lead the church, how to direct the church, and how to do life in the church than the one who builds the church, the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, are you really willing to put yourself in a place where you'd say, I don't think Jesus knows what he's talking about there? I mean, it takes a great deal of faith to do this, because in our society, we just, especially in our independent-minded society, we don't think this way. But I'm telling you from pastoral experience that as this unfolds, it is a beautiful thing to watch church discipline bring about restoration. In fact, next week, what we're going to talk about is we're going to talk about the joy of church discipline, the power of church discipline, and we're going to have somebody on the platform. I'm going to preach, and then we're going to interview somebody who experienced church discipline. And I'm telling you, you will never forget next Sunday, because it is a powerful, powerful thing to watch the grace of the Lord work in the life of somebody. So you tell it to the church. If that doesn't get a response, then number four, you treat them as you would an outsider. Verse 17. Then if he or she won't accept the church's decision, treat that person as a pagan or a corrupt tax collector. This is Jesus talking, and Jesus is saying, if the person says, I'm not repenting, I don't care what you say, then Jesus says, what you do is you don't have any fellowship with them. You exclude them from the fellowship. Jewish people would not have anything to do with Gentiles, pagans. They wouldn't have anything to do with tax collectors. They viewed them as traitors to the people of Israel. So the idea is that you would treat them as outside the fellowship. Now, in doing that, what that does is it exposes them to a spiritual reality that a lot of people don't think about, but is true nonetheless. And it is simply this, that spiritually, at the point that the church says, if you won't repent, we are removing you from the blessing of fellowship. In that moment, it exposes them to the power of the devil in a whole new way. You may not be aware of this, but there is a blessing and a protection that comes from being a part of God's people or just fellowshipping with them. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, you have Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. And the Bible says this, when you read the story very closely, in two different times, it mentions, and the rabble that either went with them or the rabble that were among them. And what it was there were people who were not Israelites, but they saw what God was doing through Moses. They saw the power of God, and they saw the blessing of God on the children of Israel. And they said, you know what? If they're leaving, I'm leaving. If they're going, I'm going with them, because God is with them. So what happens is this rabble, these unbelievers, they go out of Egypt, and guess what? When they go walking through the Red Sea, they get to walk through the Red Sea with the people of God. When they get on the other side, they're protected from the Egyptians just like the people of God. When there is water from the rock, they get it just like the people of God. When quail come into the camp and they all get to eat meat, they get it just like the people of God. When manna comes down for 40 years every morning outside of the Sabbath, they get it just like the people of God. In fact, the Bible says this, in those 40 years in the desert, their sandals didn't wear out, their clothes didn't wear out. So here are these people who are just tagging along with the people of God, but their clothes aren't wearing out, their sandals aren't wearing out, they're eating manna, they're drinking water from the rock. Do you get the idea? There's a spiritual blessing that comes into the lives of people just from being around people who are blessed. I'm telling you, growing up, my family, though we were not involved in a church, as my parents began to affiliate very loosely with the church, there was a blessing of God that came into our family. There is a blessing. If you may not be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I'm telling you, if just coming into this place, just being in here today, there is a grace that comes into your situation more limited than it would be if you were a believer in Christ, but a grace nonetheless. So, when a person is removed from the church, at that moment, Satan is given opportunity and capability to work in their life in a whole new way. Now, I want to say this because I want you to understand my heart on this. It is a frightening thing for me to even say that to you, let alone contemplate what that means in a person's life. Listen to what the scripture says. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 2. Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. In other words, he's saying, I want you to remove him from the assembly. Now, you'll see this in other places in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul says this, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. And there what you had is people who were saying, well, you know what, the rapture is going to come any day anyway, so I'm not going to work. Why work? Because Jesus is going to come. And so Paul says, listen, if a person won't work, don't let him eat. And then he says this, if anybody doesn't listen to my instruction, take special note of them. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. In other words, when you disfellowship somebody, it's not that you're saying when you no longer associate with them, it's not that they become an enemy. It's that what you're saying is, you're saying you need to repent. And the church is, in that moment, as leaders, in alignment with the will of God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, saying, God, remove your hand of protective blessing from their life, which should never be done lightly and is a terrifying reality that is being introduced into their life. Now listen to this. Paul says this in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. For some people have deliberately violated their consciences. Remember, we talked about the conscience a few weeks ago. Very, very important to keep a clear conscience. As a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Not only their faith in God, but the faith that is in them through the Word of God. Then Paul goes on to say this, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, are two examples. I threw them out and handed them over to Satan that they might be taught not to blaspheme God. The word for handed over in the Greek, it's paradidomai. It's the idea of abandoning. So what he's saying is, I'm abandoning them to Satan. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, one of the advantages is at that moment, as you are in Christ, I'm not saying there's not trouble. I'm not saying you can't have trials that God allows in our life, but by his grace we overcome. But when you're in Christ, you're insulated and you are protected somewhat from the enemy and his schemes. Satan can attack, but that attack is limited. And the point is this, that proximity to and involvement in the body of Christ acts as an insulator and a protector from demonic power in the life of the believer. So for someone to be handed over to Satan means that they are put outside that protective covering of the community. And they're given over to Satan so that he can work in their life to torment them in a variety of ways. Again, it's important to me that you hear. I take no delight or glee in telling you this. I would pray nobody in this room ever goes through that. I'm just saying, though, that people can introduce this reality into their life through an unrepentant spirit. And to be in that, you say, well, what does that mean? What does that look like? I think all you have to do is look at the book of Job. I mean, in the book of Job, chapter 1, you don't have to read very much. Read the first two chapters, and you pretty much get the sense of how that rolls. It can be a loss of possession. It can be a loss of health. It can be an agony that fills your life in different ways, different situations. Notice, though, this, and I find this very interesting in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. You're to deliver this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. They're still a Christian. Their body might be ruined, and they may go through some real tough times, but they can be saved through it. Now back to 2 Corinthians. So everybody kind of gets the idea. This is what Paul said in that situation. The man went through church discipline. Now you come back to 2 Corinthians, or you go forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the person who is disciplined. And I mean, when that happens, that's a pain, a sorrow to everybody. It's a sorrow to the church. It's a sorrow to the people that know them. It causes pain. I know this, that when we walk through the situation we're going to tell you about next week and let you hear from the person, then when we walk through that, Debbie cried every day for a month. I mean, because if you care about somebody, your heart is broken. You watch people around affected by it. They're like, man, if you can't even live for God, then how can I live for God? And you watch people go through all this pain and begin to question their faith, and they're shaken. And that's what he's talking about here. That when the body loses somebody or has somebody go through that, and it's like the lost sheep, it's the lost person, and you know, it's a tragic thing, it's a painful thing for leadership, for people who know them, for the church. He says, for such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough. You say, what's happening there? I don't have time to look at it, but you can write down 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because what we're going to find when we get there is that Titus went down, saw the Corinthians. The Corinthians said, hey, the dude has repented. He's repented. He has separated himself from whatever that sin was. And, you know, they were happy, and now Titus is happy, and Titus brings Paul news of that. And Paul says, oh, wow, that's awesome. And so there's joy, 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 and more joy, which is the joy of church discipline, that somebody's been restored. That somebody's come back, that a lost treasure has been gained back, that where there was sorrow, there's joy. And he says, for such a one, the punishment by the majority is enough, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. And this is a great word for believers, because sometimes you can have somebody who says, listen, I sinned, I did this, and then people are like, well, I just can't believe you did that. And they can be hesitant to forgive. And Paul says, he's repented. That season of discipline is over. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. What do you mean, excessive sorrow? Well, the fact of the matter is that anytime somebody gets involved in any kind of sinful activity, a habitual pattern of sin, that there are consequences to that, and there's going to be sorrow that is a part of that. And now if you don't even have Christian brothers and sisters when you're trying to get it right with the Lord, that's sorrow upon sorrow. And Paul says, hey, we don't want him to have excessive sorrow. You know what? Those verses tell me the process worked. He repented, and it brought about joy. And next week, we're going to talk about that. And I'm telling you, you don't want to miss next week, because you've sat through this. This is the downside, the heavy side. Next week, you're going to get to see, as we move through the passage, the joy of church discipline. What's this saying in closing? And just hang with me for a couple moments. Number one, overlooking sin is not gracious, it's dangerous. On the one hand, it's to a man's glory to overlook an offense, and that's good. But the balance is that when somebody's caught and they're trapped in a sin and a pattern of sinful behavior that dishonors the Lord, dishonors the church, and that is not keeping with a Christian testimony in any way, that it's not gracious, it's not loving, it's not kind to ignore that sin. It's dangerous. And number two, dealing with sinful situations should not be punitive. It should be restorative. Now, Paul does use the word punishment there, but the idea is it's not that we're out to punish somebody. It's that we're out to restore somebody. It's that we've got the spirit of the good shepherd who's left the 99 to go after the one. And that starts with a one-on-one meeting and then taking two others and then telling to the church. And then, if necessary, removing them from the fellowship. Why? Because you're trying to reach them. Number three, living in open disregard of God's principles removes us from the umbrella of His blessing. Listen, I say this because I think this is worth considering. There are some of you, and you're doing things that are putting you at great risk spiritually. I'm not talking about mistakes. I'm talking about a pattern of disobedience in your life that, if left unchecked, will result in severe discipline. And I know there are some, and you may think, well, nobody knows about it. And you think because nobody knows, you're safe. But the testimony of Scripture is that God will keep His church pure. And the Bible says this, be sure your sins will find you out. You may think nobody knows, but God knows. And you may think nobody will ever know, but I'm just telling you, you're not that good. You won't be able to keep covering your tracks. And someday, it'll come to light. And God's will for you, as He comes to you privately right now in your heart, is He's calling you to repentance. Because He loves you so much. And He understands of a truth that the activity or the sinfulness in which you're engaged is diminishing your life and His ability to bless your life and work in your life. And it's keeping you from God's very best, which is 10,000 times better than your best in that situation. And so He loves you, and He calls you, and He's brought you here today because He wants you to repent and to be restored in your relationship with Him. Let's pray.
This concludes the teaching. We pray that you are encouraged and strengthened. For more information on James River resources, please visit jamesriver.org.